Please remain standing. Turn to your worship guide. You'll find the scripture reading there. And what we're going to do is I'm going to put before you the first 12 verses, and then we'll take a brief intermission. You'll sit down and I'll pray for the ministry of the word. Then we'll read the last half. Just for context, Israel, God sent as his instrument of judgment for all of Canaan, but starting with Jericho. The city's been destroyed, and now this is the next thing that occurs. It doesn't always occur in Scripture. I don't know if the word rare is the right word, but this is one of those times where in the first verse of the passage, God sort of gives us the backstory. Why is all this stuff going to happen in the rest of the chapter? Well, verse 1 tells us. Again, for visitors, we read Lord in all caps as Yahweh, because that's God's name. And in the first and last verse of this passage, instead of reading it anger, I read it wrath. So let's hear now the word of God. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the wrath of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim, struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua says, "Alas, O Lord God Yahweh, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Yahweh said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we continue to read a difficult passage, reminding us that you do not deal only with unbelievers in sometimes a very forceful way, but even those that are a part of your covenant community we call the church, and in the Old Testament were the people of Israel. Father, help us to see this is not just a description of a terrible incident that occurred when your people were taking the promised land some 3,000 years or more ago, but this is preserved in your word by you that it might be profitable for the good of your people today. And we pray to that end, for Jesus' sake, amen. Now let's continue our reading at verse 13. God continues to respond to Joshua. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves tomorrow. For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that Yahweh takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that Yahweh takes shall come near by households, and the household that Yahweh takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah. And the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man. And Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I've sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before Yahweh. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? Yahweh brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then Yahweh turned from his burning wrath. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now, this past week, Sarah and I had our oldest grandson, Julian, with us from Philadelphia. It's nice having grandchildren. The only problem is, at my age, they stay up way too late. Way too late. So next time he's here, I'll put out an email and see if anybody wants to, do night duty. I don't know. But thinking of my grandson, he's got allergy stuff, which I seem to be experiencing right now. I should have drank some of his medicine, I guess. He has one bottle of medicine that we give him twice a day. I think it tastes like bubble gum. I didn't try it, but he likes it. It's a nice taste. And then we got to stick something up his nose and squirt it, you know, and then give him some pill. And then comes the bad medicine. And he hates this one. The taste is awful. It's like Robitussin on steroids, I think. It's really bad. And then what he does, he has a glass of milk. That wouldn't be my choice. I would choose another beverage, but oh well. He uses the milk to wash it down. So he takes the good medicine, no problem. We do all this other nonsense. He takes the bad medicine, but before he takes it, he spins around because that's his rebellion. So I have to eventually grab his head and say, sit still, and squirt it in his mouth. Now, if you were here last week and you wanted to think about, is there a way that we can analogize or compare the bad medicine of Joshua 6 to what my grandson went through, it wouldn't work. Because what should happen then in Joshua 7, it should be kind of like the movie Pollyanna. Somebody mentioned that to me in Sunday school last week. We should be on some happy verses now. Nope. You're getting bad medicine again today, and I feel really bad for you. But we're just taking it as it comes. Look at it this way. At least your pastor isn't one of those pastors, and I assure you they're out there. They don't believe in Advent. They don't believe in having an Advent series. Can you imagine if I was one of those? And could you imagine at a Christmas Eve service reading Joshua 7? So see, don't you feel better? It's not so bad. It's a rough passage. God's really angry. And he's burning with anger. Well, look at outside. Kind of fits, right? I'm just trying to help you out here a little. All right, first of all, two things we've got to have a handle on, and most of you do, but I don't know everybody in this room. There's a few folks that I haven't met before, and so there's two, not only words, but concepts that we have to understand underlying this passage. And if you don't have some grasp of that, it makes no sense. This passage seems bizarre. Now, the first one is actually easier in a way. It's the wrath of Yahweh, the wrath of God. You notice how we start with the wrath of God in verse 1. God's wrath is provoked. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then we conclude with his wrath in verse 26. You might say his wrath is averted. I gave you a nice little blurb from Jerry Bridges about the wrath of God. God is so good sometimes. The men in the Friday morning Bible study and Saturday morning Bible study, we just have been going through this book that has clips from Jerry Bridges' books on the Christian life. And this is the one we read Friday morning. Well, you see, God didn't even have to, I didn't have to do anything. Lisa said, I got a whole part of the bulletin free. Do you want to put an outline in there? No, I don't want an outline that says stuff like this. God's wrath is provoked. God's wrath is against his people. Sorry, I don't want to put that in print. I'm going to have to tell it to you, but I don't want to put it in print. So I gave you Jerry Bridges' words on wrath. See, he's a mean guy. Now, what does Jerry say there? God's wrath is not like our wrath. God's wrath is his perfect, holy, just response to sin. God's wrath is his just judgment on sin. And again, the writer says, look, I'm going to make Joshua 7 easy on you. Starts with it, ends with it. It's a major point. But now, as crucial to understanding this whole passage not only God's righteous anger toward his people, is his covenant with his people. His covenant, it's mentioned a couple of times in the text. But even if the word wasn't used, it is here. But if it wasn't used, it's in verse 11 and 15. But it's implied twice in verse 1. Why is it that we're getting this description of this covenanter Achan? In chapter 6, God had said, when you destroy Jericho, God is saying, this is utter destruction. And the only thing you don't destroy is the silver, gold, and bronze, and iron. And that goes into the Lord's treasure. Well, Achan, of course, took some of that. But we're not just told that this fella Achan took it. He's the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. Why do I care? You see, the writer is reminding you that Achan is not some pagan off the street. Achan is a part of God's people, God's covenant people that God brought out of Egypt, that God covenanted with, he made a contract with, a relationship with. Over and over in the text, God keeps saying, he starts out saying it in verse 1, the wrath of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. What? Israel didn't do anything. This loser Achan did. Nah, you don't understand. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Now, this is contrary to the way we as Americans think. Because made in America, we're individuals. We came over here from another country, or our ancestors did, and all there was, you know, it's just gigantic forest and all that. And in our own strength and individuality, what did we do? We made a great country. That's great. That's all true. But you can't bring that into your mindset of the Bible. Because God doesn't merely save individuals. He does do that. All of us in this room that are truly in Christ are individually right with God. That is true. But that is not the only truth about us. We are a part of the people of God. Why is it that when Adam sinned, we all became sinners? Because God had made a covenant with Adam. Achan sins here. But Achan doesn't bring guilt only upon himself and his family, which he does. But that leads to God's wrath now being against his people. And we see that again, we notice first in verse 1, God's wrath is provoked against his people because of the sin of Achan, one man. That doesn't make sense, again, unless we understand that God is fundamentally a covenant-making God. He covenants with his people, not merely individuals. Maybe you had the experience I did in third grade. Maybe it was fourth grade. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. But I remember the teacher went out of the classroom, and before she did, she gave a warning. Y'all better behave. Now, if that class wasn't in Mississippi, she wouldn't have said y'all. She would have said, you guys, listen to me. But regardless, wherever we were, she said, I'm going out the room for just a few moments. I got to take care of something. When I get back, y'all better be in your seats behaving or you're going to get in trouble. And of course, third grade, fourth grade, seventh grade, whatever. She's gone. The classroom is a zoo. And when she walks in, it's still a zoo. They're trying desperately to get in their seats and calm down. It's too late. Now imagine that it was only one kid or two kids that caused the trouble and the mayhem. But and the other 28 kids were calm and collected. But the teacher said, you're all in trouble. No recess today. That would seem unfair to us, wouldn't it? It's those two losers over there that were acting up. Take care of them. But the teacher said, nope, you're all in trouble. Well, I don't think she made a covenant with the class. If she did, she didn't tell me. But our initial reaction is, why does God do this to Israel? And again, it only makes sense if we understand God has always operated this way. This is how he relates to his people. He's a covenant-making God. So Yahweh's wrath is provoked because Achan stole some of the devoted things. And now, when we go to verse 2 through verse 5, we see that Yahweh's wrath is against his people. Now, we're not going to go through the details, but you know what happens. They've just wiped out Jericho. Remember, they went around Jericho 7 times, and then God knocked the walls down, and they took care of business. Ai is not Jericho. It doesn't have a wall around it. They're a puny little town. And so the guys that spy it out say, just send about 3,000 guys. No problem. We'll take care of business. But not only do they not take care of business, by verse 5, Ai killed about 36 of the men and chased them. Oh, my. Sometimes commentators can be so dumb. I actually read one this week. He says, well, what you got to understand here is their military strategy was not good. And there was pride seeping into the Israelites after the big win at Jericho. You know, it's like the team of the number one seed in the March Madness, and they lose to the whatever 64th, 72nd seed. You know, their problem was just overconfidence. No, that was not their problem. Their problem was Yahweh was against them. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things among you. It's not bad strategy. It's not pride. God is against his people right now. And yet, even in his wrath toward his people, it's tempered with mercy. 3,000 go up. They only lose 36. That's not bad. God could have made the point more significantly, or you might say, larger font, bold, flashy neon lights. If, let's say, 1,500 lost their lives, or the whole crew was wiped out. Look at the mercy of God. They only lost 36. But of course, it devastates the people. And there's mercy there. Because now they know they have a problem. They don't know what the problem is yet, but they know they have one. And then, of course, we get Yahweh, Joshua's prayer. We can't spend a lot of time on that prayer. But don't misunderstand Joshua's prayer. It's not like Israel's prayer where they would complain against God. This is where Joshua is pleading with God and saying, not only are we going to get wiped out, what about your glory? So Yahweh has a right attitude. But it's almost as if, well, before I get there, again, notice the mercy of God while his wrath is still an issue. God answers Joshua. He answers him. Now, you almost sense God's impatience. Look at verse 10. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Don't you realize you're the leader of Israel? That somebody has broken covenant?" He doesn't say that. But I'm saying you almost get that sense that God is impatient with Joshua. Surely you understand if this has happened, somebody has violated my covenant. Now, God doesn't answer us like he did Joshua, outwardly, verbally. His word is complete, it's preserved. We don't have that benefit, but we have the benefit of having all of God's word, and we have godly counselors around us in the church that can help us. And so I think the principle still remains that when we as God's people seek out God in true repentance and seeking his face, seeking his guidance, he will give it. It may not come immediately. But here God shows his kindness to his people, even while his wrath is still against them. And God says it's going to be that way till you get those devoted things out of here. They must all be burned. That was what was supposed to happen. All right, finally, Yahweh's wrath averted. So, again, here is the kindness of God. He doesn't just say to Joshua, "Joshua, some guy really messed up. And now you need to create your own Israeli FBI, CIA, and all these other people, and you need to find out who did this." No. God says, "Look, I'm going to tell you who did it." But he does it in this way of, we're going to cast these lots. We don't do this today. I don't advise you to get out your Yahtzee dice when you're ready to decide which vacation you want to go on and throw your dice. And your wife, you know, if she gets snake eyes, she wins. If, you know, what? No, no. But this is how God chose in the time when he revealed himself, sometimes through lots, did it with the apostles after Judas had committed suicide. We don't do that today. But in this instance, God showed Joshua and the people of Israel exactly who committed the crime against God's covenant, and it was Achan, the son of all these fellas of the tribe of Judah. Because when Achan sinned, he didn't just sin against God. He broke covenant with God as a representative of God's people. So we see in verse 20 that Achan acknowledges his sin. Okay, so let's just look at verse 20. Well, verse 19, Joshua says, "My son, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel. Give praise to him. And tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered, "Truly, I've sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel. And this is what I did." And he goes on to talk about all the things he stole. I don't think the writer's concerned whether this is genuine repentance or not. You may not like what I'm about to say, but, you know, oh well. At this point, it doesn't matter. I hope he's genuinely repentant, but he's still going to die. And not only him, the rest of his family, all his animals, every belonging he had. So, Let's rehearse that real quickly. Verse 25. Sort of the last words of Joshua to Achan before he and his family dies. Why did you bring trouble on us, the people of God? Yahweh brings trouble on you today. All Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, stoned them with stones. I think our gut reaction is that seems a little extreme. I mean, really? Achan, I don't know if Achan's got little babies. I don't know if he's got teenagers, junior hires. I don't know what your feelings are about junior hires. You know my feelings. On one level, this seems extreme. Why does it seem extreme? Seems to me it seems extreme to us because we really cannot fully comprehend and appreciate the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our sin. Now, they set up a memorial. And it's not like the memorial that when you cross the Jordan, you got this pile of stones and the kids are coming by the Sunday school class and they ask the teacher, hey, what's all that pile of rocks? And they say, well, that is where God miraculously brought his people through the Jordan River. Woo! I can't even go woo-hoo because of my throat. This is a pile of rocks to remind people of breaking covenant and what happens to the people that do. Not a good Sunday school class. What do we do with this? You can turn there, but it's not necessary. But the passage I'm going to discuss for just a few moments right now is Acts chapter 5, the first 14 verses. I'm only going to quote a few verses, but I want to remind you what happened. You might think not only is this the way God is acting in the Old Testament extreme, you might go, whew, glad we don't live in that era. I'm so glad Jesus came. Ah, Jesus. Just to hear his name, it comforts us. Like our hymn, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And the church was thriving and growing in Acts chapter 5. And there was this couple. They saw Barnabas. Barnabas sold this property for, I don't know, $5,000, we're not told. But he brought the whole $5,000, put it at the apostles' feet and said, this is for the church, provide for people. He didn't have to do it. God didn't require it. God did not require for him to do that. He did it out of love to God and desiring to help God's people. Ananias and Sapphira, they had an island on the coast somewhere. I don't know where. I'm making that part up. But they sell something and they're like, you know, Barnabas, he's going to get his name on Jerusalem, First Presbyterian Church, Jerusalem. They're going to have a sign. Barnabas is a great old fella. And Ananias is saying to Sapphira, you know what? I really want a plaque in the back of the church. But man, we made so much money on that property. $10,000. Barnabas brought $5,000. Let's just bring $5,000. And they do. And they go to church the next day. They give the $5,000. They're feeling good. Peter asks Ananias, did you sell this property for $5,000? Yep. Are you sure? The fact is, Ananias, you lied to the apostles, but more importantly, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And he dropped dead. Peter didn't kill him. God killed him. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes into church. I guess she was home baking. I don't know. Same situation. She drops dead. It's the same God. Thankfully, God does these things on occasion and not all the time. Or our church would be really small and wouldn't have a preacher. I don't know about the elders. That's debatable. Now, here is what Luke says about the church after Ananias and Sapphira drop dead in church instantly for lying to God. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. None of the rest dared join them. I wouldn't either. I don't want to die. But the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added. Kind of a strange passage. Luke says the church is growing, but people are like, I'm not going there. It's almost as if God used Ananias and Sapphira's death as a serious warning. Are you sure you want to come to church here? Are you sure? Because when you come to this church, there's a holy, holy, holy God. When it says they feared God, that meant they were growing in a reverence for God. Thankfully, God doesn't use extreme measures to get our attentions every day. But would that we're reminded that we're not just individuals. We're God's people. And we're to reverence His name. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, remind us that you are a holy, holy, holy God. So that we stand in even greater amazement that you would see fit to save clods of dirt and dust like us and make us jewels, sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Jesus. We give you all praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.